Hey, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6 tonight. Hebrews chapter 6. I understand that you are going through the book of Galatians. Is that correct? On Sunday nights? Well, Hebrews is sort of a cousin to the book of Galatians. These two books really deal with and address the subject of legalism. In Galatians, specifically, those believers were struggling with these false teachers that had come and taught them that Jesus was all right, but to really be spiritual, you had to follow the law of Moses, especially the rite of circumcision. Well, Hebrews is written to Hebrews. That's why it's called Hebrews, and this is one of the reasons why my wife says that I should brew the coffee in the morning. There's no book in the Bible that's called She Brews. She says it's biblical for me to make the coffee. He brews the coffee, but that's really not good biblical exposition, but the reason I say that they're related is because the author of the book of Hebrews is really trying to grab a hold of these Jewish believers, because there was great temptation to go back to their old ways, to go back to the law of Moses, to go back to the system of sacrifices and the rites and rules and regulations and the religion that they had known so well. And the author of the book of Hebrews is calling them to press forward, to move on in their faith, to not grow stagnant, to not put it in neutral and coast, but to press on. The theme of the book of Hebrews is very simple. Jesus is better. He's better than religion. He's better than legalism. He's better than rules and regulations and rituals. So press on to him. Now, the book of Hebrews also has a number of fairly strong warning passages, and in chapter 6, we'll read one of those. But he's building up to this encouragement and exhortation of these believers, and he really begins that at the end of chapter 5. There in chapter 5 at the end, he says to them, I really wanted to say much more to you, but I'm finding a question arising in my mind that you may not understand what I have to say. Because even though by now you should be teachers, many of you have grown unskilled in the Word of God. You're babies. I'd like to talk to you about spiritual things, but I'm thinking that you might be a bunch of big babies. That's not much of a compliment there, but that would stir somebody up. I'd like to talk to you about some things, but I'm not sure you would understand it. Nevertheless, the author will go on in chapter 6 and address those serious issues. And let's read from verses 1 through 12. That's what we'll cover this evening. Hebrews 6, 1 through 12, we read, Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. You might understand that word to be maturity, one of the themes of Hebrews. Let's go on to maturity or perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and has become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And he gives an example in verses 7 of 8 through farming. He says, For the earth which drinks in the rain and often comes upon it, and it bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes. Things that accompany salvation, even though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and the labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Father, we pray as we approach your word tonight that we would come with our hearts open and sensitive to you. We pray that we would understand this. Pray that you'd help me to make it clear and simple, Lord. That's where the power of your word is, and just the plain understanding. So teach us, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I, maybe like you, was discouraged the first time I read this passage, probably because I misunderstood it. The problem that we have is that we misunderstand the real point of the passage here. We notice it in verse 11, that the desire of the author and the desire of the Holy Spirit is to give us, in verse 11, it says, the full assurance. This passage of Scripture should not discourage us. If we understand it correctly, it should actually encourage us. So here in verse 3, the author, he starts with the word therefore. Therefore always points us back to the previous verses, doesn't it? And he points back to chapter 5 where he said, well, I want to talk to you about some serious things, but I'm not sure if you can understand them. And so he says, we'd like to move on from the basic things of Christianity and move from the milk of the word to the meat of the word, but I'm not sure if you can stomach it or if you can tolerate it. In chapter 5, he was talking about Melchizedek. He's talking about these deeper things. And then he says in chapter 6, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. And the elementary things, you remember when you were in elementary school, you wanted to get out of that school. Elementary school is the basic things, right? Your ABCs, reading, writing, and arithmetic. And I don't even think they teach arithmetic in elementary schools nowadays. It's just you graduate up to sixth grade, and it's 2 + 2 = 5 in here in Hawaii. But it's the basic things, isn't it? We talk about kindergarten. Kindergarten is kindergarten, the garden of children. We want to grow people. And here the author is talking to these believers, and he's saying, you're still in the elementary things. You're still in Christian kindergarten. And we want to move on from those things. And he says, we want to move on from the foundation of those things. It's interesting in these verses that the author will give us basically a rundown of the basics of Christianity. If you are a new believer or you just want to refresh your memory, this is a great place to remind ourselves of what the basics of Christian faith are. He says, now we don't want to lay the foundation again. The foundation is laid. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that there's no other foundation except Jesus Christ, and we have to have a good foundation. Isn't it important that we have a solid basis in our faith? The word tells us that we ought to be rooted and grounded in the love of the Lord. And so it's good to have a strong foundation, but we don't stop with the foundation, do we? We don't stop with just that concrete slab. Have you ever driven by a construction site where it seems like maybe they've run out of money? They've laid the slab and it looks good, but all there is wires sticking up out of the ground and pipes, and you think, well, I wonder if the toilet's going to go there and maybe lights are here. But nobody ever celebrates the slab, do they? Well, they have a groundbreaking, and then they have a ribbon cutting. But they never have a celebration. We laid the foundation. Aren't you excited? No. The foundation is only good for one thing, right? To build upon. And so the author here says, now, we've got this foundation, and he gives us a summary of what it is, but we really want to move on from it. Spiritual progress is essential for us as believers. We need to move on from these basics. Let's look at them. He lists 6 things here in verses 1 and 2. He says, first of all, repentance from dead works. Secondly, faith toward God. Thirdly, doctrine of baptisms. Fourthly, the laying on of hands. Fifthly, the resurrection of the dead. And sixthly, eternal judgment. Now, I've broken these things into 3 groups. It makes it easy to remember for me. And they seem to fit by pairs to me. And I've labeled them the ABCs of the Christian faith. The ABCs. And if you're a new believer and you want to know these things, it's important to have these down pat. The ABCs are first accepting Christ, A. B, being baptized. And C, taking communion. The first thing, accepting Christ. This is what he talks about when he says the foundation of repentance from dead works. Repentance and believing in Jesus is the first thing that we have to do to become Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, this is the foundation of God that stands. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Christianity 101, repent and believe in Jesus Christ, to accept Christ. And this word here, repentance, is that familiar word that we know, metanoia. Comes from 2 Greek words, meta, which means to change, and noia, which means the mind or your opinion. So repentance is a changing of your mind. It's a changing of your purpose, and really a changing of your direction and attitude. It's to change your heart about the things that you once had an opinion about. Now you don't think of sin as good anymore. Sin is bad. You've changed your mind about that. You don't think of God as bad. You realize that God is good. You've changed your mind and heart about that. You've had a fundamental shift in your thinking. Your whole life will change directions. You also have a change of opinion about yourself. All of these come into alignment with God. And when your heart and your mind is changed, your direction is changed. Instead of running from God, you run to God. Now we notice here also that it says repentance from dead works. Any lifeless activity that we do before we come to Christ, the Bible calls dead works. Before we were born again, everything that we did was dead. That's a funny term too, isn't it? Dead works. I've never seen a dead guy working. I've seen a guy not working, and he looked like he might have been dead. He was laying in the park, city worker, but I don't know what he was doing. He was taking a nap. I think it was lunch break. But you don't work when you're dead. But the Bible says that everything that we did, all the religious activity and all of those things that we participated in, before we had the Spirit of God, they were dead. They were worthless. They were meaningless. And so he says, we repented from those things. The Bible says that before Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Even our religious duties were empty. In Isaiah chapter 64, the Bible says, even our righteous deeds are like filthy or putrid rags. Have you ever been to a funeral and there with the coffin open? I don't want to bring up any bad memories for any of you, but they have people that are paid to prepare those bodies to look the absolute best that they can possibly look. And they do the makeup, and they put them, they look so peaceful. I don't know if they put their arms across or down. They don't put pennies in the eyes anymore, but they make them up so nice. So there at the end of their life, the people are gathered around, and he's passed on. And they look at the coffin, they go, man, he looks good. You know, he's dead there, but he looks so good, right? Well, the Bible says that whatever we've dressed up or put makeup on before we've come to Christ is still dead. You can put as much makeup on it as you want, but it's no good. We need to turn to the Lord, turn from idols to serve the living God, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so we have repented from dead works. And the second thing also has to do with accepting Christ. In verse 1, it says, and of faith toward God. So we repented, and then we put our faith in God. Actually, the word faith is used 31 times in the book of Hebrews. So the A there is accepting Jesus, the foundation of repentance and belief. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe. Repentance and faith, accepting Jesus Christ. Now the B is for being baptized or baptism. Notice in verse 2 it says, the second thing, the third and fourth points, the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. And the reason that I've put these two together under baptisms is because, they're very general. The Jews believed in washing. They had ceremonial washing, that before they would go into a house or before they would eat, they had these practices that God had given them in the Old Testament where they would wash their hands in a certain way. And so when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, they were told to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so this is part of what we do. The Lord commanded it. It's something that we would call a sacrament, that once we believe in Jesus, we repent and we have faith. But now we go on to be baptized. But this was very connected to these Hebrews, these Jewish believers connected baptism with all the ceremonial washings. Actually, some of your versions might read ceremonial washings, or the word washings is used. And in those days, in a church or a Bible study, to sort of accommodate those Jewish believers at the door or in a part of the sanctuary or the house where they would meet, they would have a small basin with some water there so that the observing Jews could come in and they could wash their hands according to the ceremonies. But you see, those things pointed to Jesus. They weren't the end. God had given those practices and those rituals to point toward the Savior, Jesus Christ. And sometimes there are common areas of faith. You remember when you were in school and the teacher would draw two large circles on the blackboard and they would be overlapping, and that space that was overlapping would be called a common area? Well, Judaism has a common area with Christianity. And we both would share certain things like repentance and trusting in God. But for the believer, we understand that the washing of hands doesn't do anything unless it's attached with my faith when I'm baptized in the name of Jesus. You see, and so what he's saying is that when you were baptized, that was a symbol of your faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a ceremonial cleansing. And so they were being called to move on from those things, because that wasn't the point of washings or baptisms. Jesus commands us to be baptized. Peter said, repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I also read in my version here that it's the doctrine of baptisms, plural. And I believe that this is not just speaking about water baptism, but about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a foundational, elementary principle of the Christian faith, that we have to be baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember when Peter was preaching to those Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and as he was speaking, he didn't speak a very long message, but the Holy Spirit came upon them. They began to prophesy and speak in tongues. See, they had believed in the message, and then Peter said, how could I withhold water for baptism from these people that the Lord has obviously touched their life? They've obviously received the Holy Spirit. They've been baptized with the Spirit. We might as well baptize them in water as well. And so baptism is that thing that we do symbolically in water, but then also the Bible tells us that we can be filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit. When I believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes my life and he baptizes me into the body of Christ. We do that symbolically by taking a person and baptizing them into a body of water. I see you're making a beautiful baptismal here. I'm looking forward to seeing that. It's going to be fantastic to celebrate a person's declaration of faith as they go down to be baptized. But what that symbolizes is a spiritual truth. That when you've believed in Jesus Christ, God has taken hold of your soul and he's placed you into the ark of salvation, Jesus, pictured in Noah's ark, that in him you'll be saved from the wrath of God. And so you're baptized into Christ, but then he also fills you. You come into Christ, but he comes into you. And that's why I believe that this fourth thing that we read here in verse 4, the laying on of hands, that's how people received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit when the apostles would lay hands upon them. Actually, many people believe that these six things were sort of the catechism of the early church. These were the basics. And the laying on of hands was something that they would have to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 8, in Samaria, there was a great work of God. People were being saved. They were being baptized. They were receiving Jesus. And Peter and John went down to Samaria, and they saw what was happening. They rejoiced in what the Lord was doing. But then they realized that the people hadn't had that special work of the Holy Spirit, and so they began to lay hands on people. And people were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that dynamic, that power of God entering their lives was awesome. It was dramatic. In fact, it led to one man who was formerly a magician. You know, magicians like to buy and trade in their craft, their secrets, their tricks. Well, this man came to Peter and said, how much can I pay to do what you do and lay hands on other people that they might receive the Holy Spirit? And Peter said, you know, your money perish with you. You don't understand. You can't buy what is the gift of God. But you see, it was the laying on of hands there. And then in the following chapter, we read about Saul, who became Paul. But Saul was blinded on his road to Damascus. And there he was sitting in the room. His eyes were closed. He couldn't see. And then God sent a man named Ananias to come to the house. In Acts chapter 9, verse 17, it says that Ananias laid hands on him. He laid hands on him and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus sent me to you that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said to Timothy, "Stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So this is a foundation. This is the second basic building block of our faith. We need to be baptized in water and in the Holy Spirit. It's just the fundamental principle. If you haven't been baptized yet, you need to do that. If you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, Wait on the Lord. The Lord will fill you as you yield and wait upon Him. Is there power in your life? Do you feel that there's a weakness or a missing dimension, a dynamic that's not there? Perhaps you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God commands us, be filled with the Spirit. And if He commands us to be filled with the Spirit, He's more than happy to help us in that. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the third thing is the C, the ABCs. This is taking communion. Notice in verse 2, he talks about the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Now, when Jesus was about to be crucified, killed, he took the bread and he broke it and blessed it before his disciples. And remember what he said. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Take it and do this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." This would be the other sacrament that we participate in as Christians. And there Jesus was going to the cross to die and to be buried, but then ultimately to conquer death. And so what we commemorate or celebrate when we take communion is the fact that Jesus Christ has conquered death and that He's alive, that He has resurrected. This was the foundational principle for those early believers, even these Jewish believers, these Hebrews, that they would take communion and always remember that they had assurance of the resurrection. This is the hope that we have as believers. When we die, we're not done. Death is no longer the enemy for a Christian, but just a servant to open the door into the presence of God. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so also we learn as the basics that through communion, not only do we have resurrection and eternal life, the hope of heaven, but it also says the sixth thing there is that we're saved from eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. That's why I've connected that with communion. It's that work of Jesus on the cross. That when I believe in that, when you believe in that, you are set free from judgment. There is a judgment to come, you know. The Bible says later on in Hebrews, it's appointed for a man to die once and then stand before God in judgment. Every person will stand in judgment. But for the believer, our judgment is not for what we did in life, but for the rewards that we will receive for being Christians. Because Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life," that's the resurrection, "and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." See, so as we take communion, we realize that we will live again, that the life of Christ that conquered death is now coming into our bodies. But not only that, is that when we stand before Him, we will not be judged for all of those things that we did in the flesh. We will be judged according to what we've done in the Spirit, rewarded for what we've done for Christ. And so it's through communion that we're saved from judgment, from hell, into heaven. These are the ABCs. Accepting Jesus, baptism, and communion. They're our base. They're our starting point, our foundation. They're the elementary school of our walk with the Lord. Now, the apostle goes on in verse 3 and says, "And this we will do if God permits." Well, he's leaving those elementary things. What will we do if God permits? Well, we'll leave and we'll press on. We'll build upon this foundation. We don't forget the foundation. We don't leave it completely, but what we do is we leave those things to begin to build upon them. We don't forget those things, we build upon them. And he says, notice in verse 1, before we move on to the next verses, he says, "Let us go on to perfection." The idea there, to press on, this was a phrase used in the schools of those days for a graduation. The Greek phrase that's used there is of graduation. He says, almost, "Let's graduate." Now, I understand today that I have kids in school, but we homeschool, so we don't have, I think kids are graduating from every grade now. You know, my cousin's graduating from the third grade. It's a big celebration. You have to come out. No thanks. They're not really graduating. They're just moving from third to fourth grade. When do we celebrate a real graduation? High school? Junior high school? College, where you wear the funny hat? That's a real graduation. What the apostle here is saying is, let us, and notice how he includes himself. He says, let's do this, let's move on, let's go on. And the expectation is that we should move up to a higher level. We should graduate. And when people graduate, they either go on to higher education or into the workforce or they teach. Now in chapter 5, verse 12, he said, you guys should be teachers by now, but you're students all over again. You need the basics. And so he says, let's go on. And the Lord expects Christian maturity from our lives. He expects spiritual progress from us. And you know, he has a right to, doesn't he? He has a right to look into our lives and expect growth and for us to bear fruit. One thing I want you to notice is that the word let us go on is in the passive. The idea isn't let's do it forcefully, but the idea is let us be moved along. It's used in the scripture of a boat when it raises the sails and the wind carries it along. The author here is encouraging the believers, raise your sails and allow the Lord to move you on. The Lord wants to help us to grow. You don't have to force growth, because if you're alive, you will grow. Every living thing that God has created grows naturally. God wants to move us into maturity, and we simply yield to Him. Not only does He command and expect spiritual progress, but as we launch deeper into Jesus, the growth and structure of our lives will build upon these basics of faith. Now, verses 4 through 6 are a little bit tough, but let's look at these again. He says, because it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now, who's he talking about here? Who's he talking about? Are these people Christians and now they're not Christians? Were they saved, but now they're not? Now, before we talk about this passage, we need to remember that there are different camps of theology. Now, most of you have probably heard the terms Calvinism and Arminianism. And they basically have contrasting approaches to the Word of God. They're systems of theology. And the Calvinist, that school of thought, would say, well, once a person is saved, they are always saved. You can never lose your salvation. And then another camp, the Arminian camp, would say, well, you don't know. You're not sure. You need to abide. You need to press on. And here you have contrasting approaches, but what it's important for us to do is we should never filter the Scripture through a lens of a system. Otherwise, what we'll do is we'll force the text to say what we want it to say. And what I would probably consider to be the predominant school of thought would be Calvinism, where they say once you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. What they'll do when they come to this passage is the character that the writer is describing in verses 4 through 6, they'll say, well, no, that person was never saved, because if a person is saved, they cannot lose their salvation. The problem is that's forcing the text. The scary thing is that these guys appear to be Christians that have lost their faith. Notice what it says. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Enlightened, what does that mean? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. They have been enlightened. God has brought them out of darkness. It says also, they have tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted Jesus. They've tasted salvation. They've tasted the Holy Spirit. Now, some people will say, well, they just tasted. They didn't really, you know, they're not really saved. The problem is in chapter 2, verse 9, it says that Jesus tasted death for everybody. And that means to fully consume. Have you ever been to the yogurt store and you get one of those little taste spoons? That would be a good diet plan, wouldn't it? If you just filled your house with those tiny little spoons, you couldn't eat very much. But you could. You could eat a whole gallon of ice cream, just take enough bites. Honey, did you have any ice cream? No, I just tasted it. Why is it all gone? I just kept tasting and tasting. Well, the problem here is that this person fully consumed the heavenly gift. They fully tasted the way that Jesus tasted death for us. It also says they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is the word used in the Gospels when it spoke of the disciples who were partners. It's the same word, partners in fishing. And so you were partners with the Holy Spirit. That is, you were working with the Holy Spirit, serving God. It also says they have tasted the good word of God. Again, that same word, tasted. They've consumed the word of God, the milk and the meat and the bread of the word. Jesus said, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And it also says they've tasted the powers of the age to come. It speaks of miracles. Either they saw miracles, or they did miracles, or miracles were done on them. But that doesn't guarantee salvation. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And so these guys were obviously Christians at one time. Now some people say, no, they weren't saved. It doesn't fit my system of theology. We have to be careful. We have to be careful. We don't want to spin these verses. I like what that great preacher Charles Spurgeon said. He was a very strong Calvinist, but he was fair with the scripture. This is what he said about this passage. He said, we come to this passage and we read it with the simplicity of a child, and whatever we find in it, we'll say. And if it doesn't agree with something we've held to, then we are prepared to cast away every doctrine of our own rather than one single passage of scripture. We had better be inconsistent with ourselves than with the Word of God. I've been called an Arminian Calvinist or a Calvinistic Arminian, and I'm quite content so long as I can keep close to my Bible. This is a scary passage because it does seem to be warning about people who have lost their salvation. But what does it say? It says it is impossible to renew them to repentance again if they've fallen away. It is impossible. Now, what does this not mean? Well, this does not mean that a person can commit a sin so grievous or heinous that God cannot forgive them. Unfortunately, in church history, this verse has been misinterpreted to mean that there are some sins that are so great that God either cannot or will not forgive them. And so they came up with the idea of major sins and minor sins, sort of like the major leagues and minor leagues. The minor sins, you know, the AAA sins, the minor league baseball, they were called venial sins. They weren't so important, a couple of Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and you're good to go. But then there were big sin, major sins, mortal sins. You committed these, game over, they said. In fact, they even developed doctrines on which sins were mortal sins. If you did these sins, you would lose your salvation forever. But that's not the case. Jesus said that every sin and blasphemy committed by a person will be forgiven them. Every sin. Except the one sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that when I reject the work of the Holy Spirit in my life that points me to and directs me to the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. It's almost like getting a prescription from the doctor. He says you've got a sickness, but we can prescribe medicine for that and you're fine. If I reject the doctor's prescription, there is no healing for me. And so the Holy Spirit is that great physician who prescribes for us to be saved from the sickness of our sin, the medicine of Jesus Christ. If a person rejects that script and rejects the commandment and prescription of the Lord, then there is no salvation. That's as simple as that. You can't be saved if you don't accept Jesus, and the work of the Holy Spirit is to get you to accept Jesus. So, obviously. And there's a great difference between falling or stumbling and falling away. This is not about a believer who stumbles or a Christian who is struggling. The Bible says that the righteous may fall seven times, but they get up again. James says that we stumble in many different ways. This is not speaking to a person who is struggling in their faith. Sometimes people will ask me as a pastor, they'll say, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin. I say, well, I don't think you have, because if you had, you wouldn't be afraid that you'd done it. The fact that you're worried or concerned, well, maybe you need to get close to the Lord. Maybe you need to repent. But the Bible says that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of unrighteousness. Then who is this about? Well, this is obviously about the believers that were there. There were some guys that they had come out of Judaism. They had come out of the Old Testament. They had believed in Jesus Christ. But now what are they going to do? They're going to throw that all away. There's a great difference between Judas, who betrayed the Lord, and Peter, who denied the Lord. Peter's sin was forgiven. Judas's was not. And so these people were those who would abandon the truth. They would harden their hearts, and they would coldly betray the Lord who loved them. The writer's not talking about those struggling believers. He was talking about those who reversed their decision for Christ. They reversed their faith. They went back and they embraced the old covenant. They went back and went to the animal sacrifice instead of Jesus. Jesus was now rejected by them. They rejected his work on the cross, where they had once accepted it. They denied the Lord who bought them, as Peter says. Well, they'll never be able to repent, the Bible says here. I know that this isn't about the person who stumbled and fallen, because I was that person. Maybe you were too. I was lost. I was there. I lost my faith. I left the Lord in discouragement and despair and frustration. I was bitter and angry. My strength failed and faded, and I walked away. But the Lord didn't walk away from me. He was there by my side the whole time. I strayed, but the good shepherd found me, his lost sheep. I was faithless, but he remained faithful. Like Peter, I denied, but he restored. Like the prodigal son, I ran away, but the father welcomed me home. He'll welcome you too. You just need to come back. See, the devil is a wicked scholar, and he'll use this passage of scripture and he'll sharpen it to kill saints with it, to drive them to despair and defeat and discouragement. Somebody who hasn't been doing well will flip open their Bible and they'll fall to this passage. And the devil will turn it on them and they'll say, oh, it's hopeless for me. I might as well give up hope and quit. And then they'll spend a long time wandering in the wilderness, unfruitful and out of fellowship. But this is really for those who have gone back, abandoned their faith and rejected the cross. They've embraced again their own dead works and their own empty religion. And notice what it says that they do. They crucify again for themselves the Son of God. In verse 6, they crucify again. In other words, they say, yeah, he should have been crucified. I'm glad he was crucified. His sacrifice was nothing. They reject him. So much of the New Testament is about legalism and the warning of legalism. And these believers that had once trusted in the Lord, they've tasted the salvation of God, they've participated with the Holy Spirit, but now they've abandoned that and thrown that away in order to embrace the structure of dead religion, to go back to the temple, to go back to the animal sacrifices, to go back to that glorious high priest that they seem to revere so much, to go back to those things. So much of the New Testament is about that. One pastor once said that the greatest threat to the church today is legalism. It's not sensuality. It's not division. It's not sin as we think of it, but it's legalism, piety, dressing up carnality, religious people that are far from God. It was the same in the Old Testament. God said, "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The greatest threat to your Christian faith is a tendency to fall into going through the motions. Just going through the motions, doing the same thing again and again, and then beginning to attach meaning to what you've done. Well, I attended church, and I went to the Bible study, and I gave some money, and I did. That's a danger for us. We need to kindle and stoke and fan a living passion and flame in our heart for the Lord. Here in the book of Romans, we read about, in chapter 14, how they were arguing about one day being greater than another. In the book of Galatians, it's about circumcision. You know, in Colossians, it's about holidays and food and Sabbath. Legalism seeks to recapture those areas in our heart that have once been conquered by faith and replace it with dead rituals and ceremonies. And I found this to be true. Maybe you have too. The person that goes back into legalism or their living faith with the Lord dies. It's tough. It's just tough. I don't see a lot of them coming back. How do you know if they've gone too far? Well, they never repent. If you're afraid you've gone too far, then just repent. If you repent, then you're not in this category. God's not rejecting a penitent sinner. He's not prohibiting them from returning, but you know, some people will harden their hearts so much that they won't repent. And then pretty soon they can't repent. And this passage is an exhortation. It's not an execution. It shouldn't hurt you. And I know that the author here is, well, he's not speaking to us, is he? And I know this because of the change of words that he uses. In verses 1 and 3, he says, "Let us go on." And in verse 3, he says, "This we will do." But then he changes that pronoun in verse 4 to say, "For it is impossible for those people." They're not the ones listening. They're not the ones paying attention. And then in verse 6, he says, "If they fall away." There's a deliberate shift in the words here. The author is talking about those who were not reading this letter. They were not listening. They aren't there listening to the word. They aren't in fellowship. Now, he goes on in verses 7 and 8, and he gives sort of a parable. He says in verse 7, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and it bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, it receives blessing from God." So Jesus did say in John chapter 15, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Any branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit." Jesus goes on to say, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit." So the Father, he comes to us and he looks for fruit. And it says there, the ground, you picture the soil there. I don't very often try to grow things, but I don't grow things very well. I tried to grow these cucumbers a while back, and I got so impatient with them. They were growing so well. They got so tall. They were about 6 feet tall. And all these little orange flowers. I was so excited. All I could picture was me chopping up my own cucumbers to put on the salad. But then I didn't see any fruit. So I decided one day I'd speed up the process, and I took some fertilizer out there, and I fertilized those things, but I am not a vine dresser. I am no good. Next day, they were all burnt, just dead brown. I killed them. Felt so bad. But you know, the Lord is the vine dresser. He won't kill us. He's bringing us along to bear fruit, and when we do bear fruit, we're blessed by the Lord. But there are others. In verse 8, he goes on, he says, "But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected. It's near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. You have a plot of ground. It doesn't bear any fruit. It's just bearing weeds all the time and thorns. It doesn't do anything good. Pretty soon, you don't use it anymore. You avoid it." Now, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, "You'll know them by their fruits." He says, "Do you gather grapes from bushes or figs from thistles?" No. You'll know a believer by the fruit that they produce. And the best way to not drift or backslide is to move forward and bear fruit with the Lord. Now, the fruit that we read about in the Scripture has to do with different kinds of things. Of course, Galatians chapter 5, and you'll be getting there very shortly on your Sunday night studies. Galatians chapter 5 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness," all that list of things. And when God's Spirit works in us, he produces in us a life and character of Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about fruitfulness as believers as when we lead others to Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 13, it talks about souls saved as a result of our witness is the fruit of God's Spirit working through you. Holiness in Romans chapter 6 is considered to be a fruit of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 15, Paul the Apostle explains that giving, generosity is a fruit of the Spirit. Good works is a fruit of the Spirit. Colossians 1:10 says that you were fruitful in every good work. Also praise and worship when we sing to the Lord. That is a fruit of the Spirit. According to Hebrews 13:15, it says, "Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God." That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And all of these flow from the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. The apostle here that's writing is wondering, where is the fruit of maturity? They couldn't handle the word of God. They weren't able to understand and digest it. You know, the Bible says that in the last days, many will not endure sound doctrine. There's a part of us that the fruit of the Holy Spirit enables us to chew on and to hear and listen to sound doctrine. And I give you credit. You probably can listen and put yourself under the influence of the teaching of the Word of God for longer than most. The Bible says in the last days, many people won't endure it. They won't stand it. They won't tolerate it. Because the Word of God takes endurance to listen and to pay attention to what God says in His Word, takes maturity and growth as a believer. And so it's good that we're here tonight studying the Word of God. Well, we're growing. We're growing to maturity and to perfection. Now, the author will finish up, you know, he doesn't want to close. We don't want to close either on a hard note. But he says there in verse 9, "But, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you." You know, he says, "And I was tough with you. I said some hard things. But I believe better things about you. I don't think this is you." As a dad, sometimes I'll discipline my kids, and A short time later, I'll sit them down and I'll explain to them, and you know why I was hard on you? Because I want you to have a good life, a blessed life, and this behavior is not going to help you. So here the author very tenderly says, we believe of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. We believe you're saved. You're saved, yes, even though we're speaking in this manner. And here's why. He says in verse 10, because God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. He says, we've already begun to see fruit in your life. You are like that soil in verse 7 that is bearing herbs and fruit that's useful by the one who cultivates it. You're bearing fruit for God. Obviously, you are a believer. We need to keep pressing on. If we don't move forward in the faith, we'll slide backward. It's been said before that any dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live one to swim upstream. And so the author is saying, hey, we know God's working in your life. Look, he says, God's not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and you still do minister. You minister to the saints. Notice that God notices. It says, God is not unjust to forget the work of your labor and your love. It is a really encouraging thing for me to know that God sees what others may not see. Have you ever grown frustrated or tired or discouraged that maybe what you're doing for the Lord or for others just is not appreciated? You're serving your spouse so diligently and faithfully. You're praying for your coworkers. You love your in-laws or your parents who don't know the Lord, and you pray for them faithfully, and you're pouring your life out, and nobody seems to notice. You never get the credit that probably you deserve, and you'll probably never get it. But you know, listen up. God sees, and God will reward. God knows what you have done. Sometimes it's the only thing that keeps you going is that God sees your work and your service. People don't. You'll work and serve and do your best, but people either don't see or they don't care. Sometimes you'll do your best for somebody and then they'll complain to you about it. But God recognizes. He knows. And he knows what you're doing for him. He knows what you're doing when you serve him, when you serve others for him. People might not appreciate it, but God sees. The person you put up with day after day, it's exhausting. They aren't grateful. The person you serve every day, they don't seem to care. You're tired. You're about to give up. You're about to quit. Wait, wait, wait. Don't. God is not unjust to forget your work. Never forget the love of God. Just continue to be faithful. You don't know what God's doing with your service. I remember at a recent pastor's conference, one of the pastors was sharing about a story many years ago during the Jesus movement when God was just working in a powerful way on the West Coast and all over the world, really. And this young believer, he felt like as he was driving down the road that God was speaking to his heart to do something that was really ridiculous. He felt like God was telling him to stop his car and to go out and open a mailbox and to yell into the mailbox, Jesus loves you. And of course, that's not the Lord. Obviously, that's just crazy. But he felt the Lord kept prompting him, and he just wanted to be obedient. And so he did it. He stopped the car, and the only mailbox was there. It was one of those big mailboxes, you know. So he stuck his head inside, and he yelled, Jesus loves you! And the thing echoed. It boomed like a megaphone. He didn't expect it to do that. And it just went through the whole neighborhood, you know, through the bushes and the houses. And he said, ah, what an idiot. You know, he got it back in his car, and he went to turn it and to start it up. And there was a knock on his window. This guy had run out of his house. He said, what are you doing? What are you doing here? He said, I'm sorry. I just felt like God wanted me to yell into the mailbox, Jesus loves you. And the man said, I was standing in my house with a noose around my neck. And I said, Jesus, if you're real, speak to me. And then I heard the voice, Jesus loves you. And that man got saved. Hey, you don't know what God's going to do through your work. We never see it. I mean, he's the master. We're the servants. So just hang in there. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep pressing on in your faith with the Lord. Finally, in verse 11 and 12, he says, and we desire, this is what our heart is for you, and this is what our heart is for you, our desire for you, is that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. We do have assurance in the Lord as we walk in diligence. He says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The rest of the book of Hebrews is really going to talk about those who endured, that they had diligence. They weren't sluggish in their faith. Chapter 11 is really when the author capitalizes on these things, and he gives us all these examples of those who pressed on with their faith, that they had patience. In another part, he'll say, you have need of endurance so that after you have served, you will receive a reward. And this is what the desire of the Lord is for us, that we would have assurance. Have you ever been in an airline terminal and you look at all the passengers that are about to get on the plane? You can almost tell just by looking them at which passengers have the confirmed tickets and which passengers are flying standby. The passengers that have confirmed tickets, they already have a seat on the plane. You hope it's not a flame. It started as a plane, but then it turned into a flame before it went on. The passengers with confirmed tickets are usually napping or playing cards or chatting with each other or sleeping, very comfortable, very confident. But those with standby tickets are pacing or smoking or biting their nails, and they're just on edge because they don't have full assurance. And the scripture tells us that we can have full assurance of hope to the very end as we walk in diligence. So as we close tonight, we're going to have communion. It's a great way to finish up our study, talking about the building blocks of our faith, the ABCs, the communion that we take. It's pressing into the new covenant that we have with Jesus, moving forward because he's so much better. Not going back to religion, not trusting in what we do, not leaning or relying upon our works, but moving on with him. Amen.